Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning, and hope things are stable and that you're walking in blessing on this Shabbat. What I want to do today is, well, it'll be, as usual, a little bit different than... it'll be a little bit different, which is kind of like usual, I guess. I'm going to start with Pekudai, but I'm going to really just emphasize about one aspect of it as I go through kind of an abbreviated look at the portion. And in particular, the reason I want to do that is because it's the patterns here. And there's more than one pattern, though, that I really want to focus on. So the aspect is the patterns, and in particular, there are kind of two patterns. Now, I've alluded to both of these in the past, but now that we've finished or are finishing the book of Exodus, Shemot, it's time to take a look at the whole thing and see how it fits. So the first pattern is one that I know I've talked about in the past, and that has to do with the similarities in this act of creation. And it's certainly, if you go back and you look at Genesis 2, you can compare that to things that we see in our work, and the work that's being described in the portion from this week. So first, Genesis 2, remember the heavens and the earth, this is the first couple verses in the chapter, were completed, says the scripture. And on the seventh day, Elohim finished the work he'd been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. So he set apart, he blessed the seventh day, made it kadosh, because on that day he rested from all the work that he had done. And in that portion, you note that there are several words, and we won't go into all the Hebrew at this point just for sake of brevity. But those words include things like work and completed and blessed. And then if we go look at this week's portion, might as well start where it begins, 38 chapter of Exodus, verse 21. These are the accounts, Elei Pekudai, of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, even as the tabernacle of testimony, as they were rendered according to the commandment of Moshe. Over and over, we're going to see certain repeating patterns in this portion. We'll talk about those in a second. But the one that looks like it matches most closely this original act of creation, think of it this way, outside in, if you will. We have the creator of the universe who literally is outside of creation. And he has created this entire thing that we are in. Now what we're going to read about is a... it's not the same, but it is perhaps as close as man can get to a similar act. And they're going to be blessed. We're going to see that these men and those people who had willing hearts and who were willing to do the work and willing to offer of themselves and their possessions to make this work possible, and who did all of this work as they were commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh through Moshe, all of these things begin to fall into place. And we're going to see these same words, the work completed and blessed, starting with, let's take a quick peek at verse 32 in this same chapter, chapter 39 in this case, same portion, where it says, "Thus was finished all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, the Mishkan. And B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, made..." Rashi spends some time talking about this different use of words like made and did and completed as well. And it's interesting, but ultimately the point is here that they made the artifacts and they did as they were told in accord with the word, so did they. And when it was completed, if we turn to verse 43 next, we see that Moshe performs the inspection. He saw all the work. Behold, they had done it, even as Yahuwah had commanded. Even so they had done it, and he blessed them. So again, we get this pattern of a now a work. It's an act of creation, if you will, from the inside out, kind of a mirror image. Because this is a place within the universe which they have been dwelling in, and within the camp which they have been dwelling in, that they have created with the direction and under the direction of the Almighty as a place for His Shekinah, His glory, to dwell amongst them. Outside in and inside out. Now, I mention it that way because the next pattern I want to talk about here is one, and, you know, I want to give credit where credit is due. This is a concept that's been around a long time, certainly something that I've studied and seen in years past, too. But I came across this week a really wonderful presentation. It was done by a fellow that I very much admire, Rabbi David Foreman, and I've mentioned him before from time to time because I've enjoyed reading his work. I enjoy the way he thinks. You know, it's kind of like I think most of you observe. There are some teachers, maybe they think differently than we do, and that's helpful to us, or maybe they have similar patterns to what we do. Who knows why it is, but sometimes we just react better to some teachers than others. And there are a number that I could point to over my life that I really enjoy, and I really like seeing the way they put things together. Well, this fella is one of those. So, again, credit where credit is due. He had a teaching that was out this week on this idea of a term that I have not heard in this context. That's probably just because I am sheltered in that respect. Now, I have heard the term bookends used to describe certain things in Scripture or mirror images. You might hear the English term, which is a chiasm or chiastic. But I do like his use of the Hebrew word. So I'll throw that one out to you. What we're going to look at here is a pattern in the Scripture, and it encompasses a bit more than this portion, the last several. And it begins to tie some of these patterns together we've been talking about. It's called an atbash in the Hebrew. And that's Aleph Tav Bet Shin. Four consonants, atbash. Now, why? And it's kind of cool. If you look at the Hebrew word, and it's a made-up word, I think, but it describes exactly the pattern. Because Aleph Tav are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Tav. And then you got these second to first and second to last letters that show up. And what it describes here very graphically is a pattern that is a set of bookends that are kind of nested. If you think about nested parentheses in English, or nested parentheses, especially if you're a programmer, in a language like C or Basic or any of these other languages where you put brackets and parentheses, and then you have if statements and stuff that surround them. And they literally get executed outside in and inside out. And what we're talking about here is a pattern that repeats from the outside in to the middle and then back out again. First and last. And the first and last patterns mark the beginning and end of these things. And if you keep looking, you'll find that there are bigger and bigger patterns. So I hope that's clear. If it's not clear, we can always answer some questions on it. Or I can even point you to the excellent teaching that he did that goes into some more detail and even talks about the fact that this pattern goes deeper than we might imagine, all the way down to patterns of Hebrew letters within the Hebrew text. You won't see those in the English translations at all. But it's really kind of cool. Here we go. It starts with this idea of the cloud. So if you want to take a quick peek with me, you can turn back to a previous portion, Exodus 24. I'll read it very, very briefly. Verse 24, 15, and 16. And it may take me a second to turn to it because my chapter markings are not on the tops of the pages here. What we're going to find there when we get there is this reference to a cloud. You know how it starts. Moshe goes up into Har Sinai, the mountain, and there's a cloud covering the mountain. And the glory of Yahuwah abode upon Mount Sinai, and it covered it. And Moshe goes into the cloud. So bear that in mind. So, but we're going to see if we look now to the end of this particular text, that makes it easy. Just turn literally to the last page in Exodus. And it's the verse that's talking about, once again, they have now completed the work of rearing up the tabernacle. And what are we going to find? Another cloud. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel journeyed. And the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle, the Mishkan by day. There was fire therein by night. It was in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Now, I'll come back to that again because that's an absolutely incredible passage. And the more you think about it, the more it almost makes you want to break down and weep about the glory that was there within their sight even, and that was with them in the wilderness. But let's go back to the pattern for a second. We start with a cloud. We end with a cloud. And then we start with some commandments, and they have to do with the Mishkan. So right after we have the cloud, the next commandment, and we talked about this a little over a portion ago, a couple weeks back, in other words, is the command to build the Mishkan. Lots and lots and lots of detail. Just like we find in this week's portion. Lots and lots and lots of detail. And you can't help but notice, if you look at it, hey, the blue and purple and scarlet threads, and the gold and the silver, and all of the things that are discussed there, and the references to the construction, they literally make up this chiastic pattern, this repeated set of bookends. Because on one hand, we have the command to build the Mishkan. And if you go back and look at this week's portion, what do we find? The building of the Mishkan. Here's how they did it. All that they had been commanded to do, all the ways that they had been shown, essentially, the patterns, they did. What they were told to do, they did. They did it according to the pattern. So far, so good. And I guess I would say that much is fairly obvious, right? Now, let's cut to the chase and go to the middle of the pattern. This is something that, as we've gone through this portion, and again, we've kind of alluded to it, we've talked about it, people even get confused sometimes. I find that from year to year, as I go back and I reread this, I almost have to refresh my mind on the pattern again, because you kind of tend to forget, well, what happened first? Let's see. I know that somewhere in the middle of this whole stuff about building the tabernacle, there was this, as a friend of mine likes to put it, this unfortunate incident with the golden calf. But how did all that play out? Well, the reason why it might be tough for us to remember is because of these bookends. It's bracketed. The most significant and probably, in some ways, important, maybe it's the second similar event of its kind in history, that we find in there, this act of rebellion, of adultery, idolatry. It's bracketed by all of this stuff in this Atbash pattern that we're talking about here. And you know what I'm referring to, of course. They built the golden calf. Now, Rabbi Foreman even goes on to note that if you'll look, you'll see that there's a letter pattern in there. And it's a Vav, Yod, Kof, Het, Lamed pattern. And it actually makes up the word Lecha. Vayakel, sorry. Vayakel is one of the words. Well, hey, that's a Torah portion, so you can find those letters pretty easily because they mark the beginning of the portion. But that, too, is part of this Atbash pattern that brackets the incident of the golden calf. So you see brackets, 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 and then the, if you will, the payoff pitch, the central part, the thing that literally resulted in the separation, the breakdown, the failure to consummate the marriage, the voiding, at least the avoiding, the rebellion to the covenant, the act of idolatry in the middle. Now, here's the other thing that I think is so interesting and that I'll emphasize just a little bit today. It's also something that I've made the point a half a dozen different ways. Hopefully one of them at least begins to really sink in. Do you notice the other pattern that's in there? It's the, one of the middle brackets. We had it two or three portions ago, now we got it again. Last week, observe my Sabbaths, observe my Sabbaths, observe my Sabbaths, over and over and over again. He repeats it many, many times throughout Scripture. By the way, it's also the repeating pattern that we get of sevens and of the construction of the entire universe, all that He had created and made, and it was, behold, it was good, and so He set aside the seventh day. Here's this act of creation. It brackets the act of adultery. And what do we hear? Observe my Sabbaths, observe my Sabbaths. And I look at this thing around the golden calf, and I think, come on, America! The rest of the world, for crying out loud! You can't get it? Observe my Sabbaths! Yep. How often, how many ways does he have to tell you? He brackets the very act of adultery with this clear, repeated, observe my Sabbaths, you adulterers! Observe my Sabbaths. It leads up to something he knew was going to happen, and it leads the way back out. Isn't that interesting? It's how we get back on the right path, away from the adultery and towards the construction of a place where He can dwell among us. I think that's pretty amazing. For those that still have difficulty with friends and loved ones and neighbors who are saying, oh, what's the point? All right, there's all this stuff. I'm going to think, as we sit here and as I listen on Shabbat, I hear several different things, one of which I'm going to talk about in a minute. We have differences of opinion about how important these things are. Right? How important is it that Jesus is God or just a representative of Him who does His Word? And whether His name is Jesus or Yeshua, how important is that? Well, people have been killed. They still are dying and shooting one another and stabbing and doing all this other stuff because they disagree on how many is a cod. Is it three? Is it one? Is it seven? Is that important or is it not? Well, I will contend that it's not so much. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. Are you doing what He says to do or are you walking in rebellion? I could care less what you call Him or what you think His divine identity is if you ain't doing what it says over and over and over and over and over again to do. Don't tell me you love Him and that you're obeying Him and that you really, really, really put Him first if you aren't doing what He says to do. What's the deal here? Well, we're talking about adultery, idolatry. The golden calf, and of course the modern parallels to it. Yeah, if we can see the repeating pattern there, can we see it when we look around the world today? That same repeating pattern? And do we get the fact that it's bracketed with observe my Sabbaths, observe my Sabbaths? How can you say you love Jesus, whoever you think He is, if you ain't doing what He says to do? He never said, worship me on Ishtar Day by facing east towards the rising sun god in the morning. So there's a whole lot of stuff, in other words, people get all wrapped around the axle about, that's not as important as the thing that's emphasized pattern after pattern here. All that they were commanded, they did. You get it? Do, do, do. What does it say over and over and over again in here? As Moses said, so did they did. What did Moshe do? He did all these things, chapter 39, just picking one at random. Of the blue, of the purple, the scarlet, they made plaited garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the garments for Aaron, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. That repeats over and over. You think that might be important? Whether you look at the patterns of repetition, because we're stiff-necked, or the patterns of the brackets within brackets within brackets within brackets, something comes through very, very clearly. Do as I've commanded. If you love me, keep my commands. If you're not keeping the Sabbaths, do you understand that that idolatry has been bracketed in Scripture? It's repeated, it's emphasized, every way you can think about it. It's literally set apart in these brackets. We got so many things that, you know, we'll talk in a little while about certain things that are going on in society today. Turning away from His commandments for marriage and replacing it with the traditions of men. And if that's not bad enough, then they'll take and call good evil and evil good and turn everything He said upside down and now license abomination. Is that the most important thing going on now? No, it's just another one of those things. But you know what? When somebody comes up with a gun and points it in your face, that may not be the most important thing in your life. But at that instant in time, you better pay attention. Right now, we're seeing all kinds of things, any number of which will, and I'll say that again, will get people killed in literal, figurative, spiritual, economic, you name it, kind of senses. Which ones are the most important? You know, does it really matter? There are ones that are more immediate, but whether you die by poisoning or by jumping off a cliff or shooting yourself in the foot repeatedly and then working your way up with a nail gun, like various banksters have been said to have been doing, you know, the effect is the same. Ultimately, rebellion brings cursing and then it brings death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Ain't nothing changed there. So it's amazing to me, you know, people will argue and come to blows about all these various ways of dividing from one another and still miss the big patterns. So let's go back to the big pattern again, because I want to emphasize that. And I think, hopefully, you'll begin to see, this is pretty clear. We've got this idea of the cloud, the glory, the Shekinah. Shekinah, you'll hear it pronounced too. I don't have a dog in that fight. And it brackets the command to build the Mishkan on the first end, followed by the building of the Mishkan in this portion, with all the glorious detail and even the repetitions of the same words in the same orders. about how pieces are to be put together and about the blue and the purple and scarlet threads and so forth that help to set off the pattern, make it really, really clear. Followed by, observe my Sabbath, which brackets the most obscene, in-your-face act of out-and-out idolatry slash adultery. There are others, but this is kind of the preeminent one that's been set off by these brackets in Scripture. And I can't help but look at that pattern and think, you know, if you want to say the place where the church has gone into the weeds and lied and cheated and stolen and literally deceived because it's their nature, having replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men, to turn from all the things he says to keep forever. We're going to get through the book of Deuteronomy eventually, Devarim, over and over and over again. Same concepts. So if you want to see the golden calf and see it bracketed in a way to make it clear, and this is the point I'm going to return to a number of times, the golden calf incident, it's been set aside here. It's bracketed and bracketed and bracketed in Scripture. And it's bracketed immediately with this concept of first Vayikel, interesting, and then observe my Sabbaths on both ends. What are we seeing in America today? People who are beginning to come out and in many, many cases, it starts with observe my Sabbaths. Hey, if you can't recognize any of the other patterns in Scripture, you can recognize that one. It starts in Genesis chapter 1 being laid out for us. And it literally, if you want to look at the last commandment in the book, in other words, in Revelation, or you can stop in Malachi, wherever you want to stop, you're still going to see the pattern repeated. Don't add to or subtract from. Oh, what's the essential first command? What's the very first thing we see? Not even as a commandment, it's just done. That seventh day was set aside. I think he thinks it's important. And he chose to set aside the incident with the golden calf by bracketing it with observe my Sabbaths and keep them. And of course, then when you work your way through the pattern and you see, we head downhill. Build a Mishkan. You need a place. Doesn't look at the time that that this pattern begins to become clear, like the people of Israel, Kol Israel, are ready yet. They say all that Yahuwah says we will do, but then they don't. We already know that he knew the end from the beginning. He knew that was going to happen. So he'd already started to put this in place, knowing what they were going to need. And what they were going to need was to get together and work together, open their hearts to build something together as a place for his Shekinah, his glory to dwell within. So that furthermore, after that, and we'll go to the end of the book one more time, let's see what happens. This, I think, kind of puts the ribbons nicely on this repeating pattern. They build the tabernacle. Thus did Moshe, according to all Yahuwah had commanded, so did he. This is verse 16, chapter 40. I counted them up. That appears some 18 times in this description. Parsha, if you will. Sometimes it's a double Parsha in some years, remember. And it tells us when it happened. First month of the second year, on the first day of the month, they reared up the tabernacle. They laid all the sockets and the boards, and they spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent upon it, as Yahuwah had commanded Moshe. He took the ark, he put it in there, he brought the rest of the stuff into place, and then it says here, then, when they were all set, Moshe finished the work, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, maybe that's an appropriate slip, covered the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah, the glory of Yahuwah, filled the tabernacle. And now what? Now remember the other end of the pattern? I've always thought this was kind of cool. Moshe went up into the cloud on top of Har Sinai. He brought down those tablets Remember, we had to do that twice, too. All of this fits the pattern if you're wanting to look deeply enough at it. But Moshe went into the cloud. Here it says, though, verse 35, Moshe was not able. He couldn't this time enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of Yahuwah filled that thing up. There wasn't room. He just plain couldn't get in. And then it tells us the following. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the Mishkan, the children of Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they stayed till the day it was. For the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the tabernacle by day, fire by night, and the sight in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now there's lots and lots and lots. That's how the book ends. That's how this book, Shemot, ends. I like a comment. I wrote this in the margins of my book I'm looking at here, this particular version that says, the Rambam, Maimonides, he wrote that the exile is not complete until the day that Israel returns, not necessarily to the land, and I think this is key, not necessarily to the land, but to their spiritual place. Obviously, the goal here is to have Yahuwah dwell continuously with us day in and day out. They had it there. There was discussion this morning. It's one of those things that comes up all the time. Jeremiah 31, the prophecies. Are they complete? Well, clearly not. Is it still necessary for each man to teach his neighbor, know Yahuwah, because they all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them? There's no way around that one. Clearly not. And I look at this, and I've mused about this and thought about it before. Can you imagine? I don't think we really can, but I'll ask it as a question anyway. Can you imagine what it would have been like to stand and to see the glory, the Shekinah of Yahuwah dwelling in the midst of us? Oh, you know, and I'll hear Christians say, well, he dwells within my heart. Well, really? Then are you keeping his Sabbaths? Are you doing the things he says to do? If you love me, keep my commands. Oh, nobody can do it perfectly. Nobody can keep the law. Well, excuse me. Try reading his word lately. Have you read Deuteronomy 30? He says you can. Now, if he says you can and you say you can't, guess who I'm thinking, A, that you're listening to, and B, who the liar is here. So I don't necessarily want to get all wrapped around the axle about a discussion about whether he's dwelling in people's hearts or not. But I think the fruit should help make that clear. And I think part of the problem, of course, is we live in a land that the fruit says that it is the exact opposite. And I'm including the so-called church and all kinds of other things. And that goes for many of us. You can quote the verses like, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, to the extent that I guess none of us have faces that are glowing like Moshe, that are that filled with the Ruach, and that are so completely walking within him that it's obvious to everyone around that there's a cloud over them that glows by night and is obvious by day, well, maybe we got a ways to go yet. That's not mine to judge. Again, the only thing, as people like to say, that we can do is be fruit inspectors. But in the meanwhile, what I'm going to do is just simply blow the shofar. There's a sword coming upon the land. Now let's talk current day and present time and some of the other things that fall out of this discussion. Where are we now? You know, if there's this repeating pattern that we see, and we've got this concept of, and I like it. I like looking at the pattern and saying, okay, or you've heard me talk about cycles upon cycles, cycles within cycles, as Ezekiel says, wheels within wheels. We got clouds bracketing commands to build a place for him to dwell, and that's bracketing this concept, observe my Sabbaths, and in turn in the middle we got this great major act of rebellion, of adultery, idolatry. Where are we? Well, I'm going to suggest to you we're a lot closer to the middle of that, on the downhill side from observe my Sabbaths, at least, if you go look at the so-called church today, than we are anywhere else. We got a lot of building to do, I will suggest. A lot of building to do before we get back onto the place where we can see the end of the pattern complete. Okay, so we got several questions that I have been informed that I've let slip by. Are the Extrans leaving us? I'm not sure if I completely, I'm going to try to interpret the question. And when I interpret the question, I can't help but think of the famous line from Ronald Reagan, who says, referring to the Democrat Party, "I didn't leave the Democrat Party, they left me." And I think the same is true in this case, although maybe with a little bit different twist. There are a lot of us who are realizing Jeremiah was right and the popes have been wrong. And, you know, he said we've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. Clearly. And as we wake up and realize that, I remember being a kid. I've told this story many, many times. I don't know how old I was, 8 or 10 years old. It was Ishtar Sun God Day. I remember riding in the back of my granddad's car, sitting next to my grandmother. And I honestly don't remember whether we were going to or from the Easter egg service. But I do remember thinking, come on, Friday to Sunday, 3 days and three nights? What kind of God is it that can't count? It bugged me at a real basic level. And it was later on, hey, to my shock, I learned he wasn't the one that was lying to me. It was all those priests and potentates and popes and pastors and others. They have their reward. I guess, it's not my issue. My issue is, do I recognize it? Do I see the lie? And do I come out of her and say, hey, I'm not going to go there anymore? This is not about condemning folks because they were lied to, no doubt, and their fathers lied to them, and we've had those lies going on for centuries. So are they leaving us or are we leaving them? Well, I can point to, put on my engineering physics hat and remember what Einstein says. It's relative, right? The only thing we know for sure is that we're both moving in opposite directions. And that's good enough. Because where they're going, I don't want to go. So what's the, if you see somebody going where you don't want to go, and you recognize that you're on board the same train, well, you get off the train, right? It's the essence. We're talking about this idea of teshuvah. That's exactly what teshuvah has always meant. Whether you're on a train, a boat, or a plane, and you realize you're going the wrong direction, you better get off, come out of her, and turn around, go back the other way. So, did not the Ruach, Holy Spirit, dwell within Israelites back in the day? I don't think so. They dwelt within the Ruach, the cloud was within the camp, but the camp was separate from those who were outside of it. Remember, you can look through Scripture and you can see all the descriptions around them. Matter of fact, we're even told, we saw it in the most recent portions, hey, it's not safe. It's not safe for them. The way things are going now. It's a little bit like a husband saying, look, as long as my wife is continuing to commit adultery, there needs to be a bit of a separation here. So he did dwell within them. He did make it his presence visible to them. And I believe he made it visible to them in a far more tangible way than it is today. And like I said, I keep promising, we're going to talk about the news, but there are so many things in the news that I think will make that point really, really clear. There's a reason he wasn't dwelling within them. There's a reason why that promise is made, and there's a reason why I contend that that promise has not yet been fulfilled, because we're still not ready for it. It's still necessary for each of us to teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, "Know Yahuwah," because they don't. Clearly. All know him, from the greatest of them to the least of them. I'm looking at verse 8 of chapter 25, a portion back. Let them make for me a dwelling, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And some of the sages say that the tense that's used there means throughout all generations. According to all I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle. And we're going to see, again, this idea of patterns. I guess that's, to my mind, one of those things, too. I'll mention this, and then we'll move on to the other areas I want to talk about. It's the patterns in Scripture. It's the detail. It's the way that all of these things point to the central events and to the key issues that convinced me a long, long time ago, during my agnostic days of wandering, that it was not only obvious and true, it had never been anything other than obvious, I guess, to my mind, that there had to be a creator. Only a fool could deny that. But the question was, did he write a book? And is the book that we have his book? Well, I'll say it again as clearly as I can. In the English, it's a pitiful translation. I don't even know that it could be. And I'm not criticizing just King Jimmy or Jacob or the new King Jimmy or Revised Standard or the not inspired version or any of those others. I'm just saying I don't believe it's possible to translate that work in the fullness and the richness of the original language, some variant of Hebrew or however it is that it's the closest we have to it now, into any other lesser language of men. It won't fit. Just like Moshe couldn't get back into that tent of meeting. The glory there is so great that it won't fit in a lesser language. But the closer we get to looking at it in the original way, the more we can see that it had to be divinely authored. And that's my point. You simply cannot look at it. You cannot see the patterns. You cannot recognize the richness of the text and the nuance and the layers of meaning and all the things that are in here for our blessing. And not say, for crying out loud, there's no man, there's no intelligence, there's no supercomputer that could have put that together. Even the patterns within patterns and the things that, you know, that you can see, yeah. I'm not just talking about some of the Torah codes, I'm talking about repeating patterns like his tetragrammaton and words like Torah that show up in there. Can't be done unless it's divinely authored. Not even NSA could do it. And they think they're God. Okay, did I get any other questions that I either didn't properly evade or... here's one from, let's see, question. Idle hands are the Satan's workshop. I guess it's a play on words. It's cute. I'm not sure if there's a question in there. It sounds like a statement that I'm probably not going to disagree too much with. Adversarial workshop. There's people that, again, they get all bent out of shape. They want to argue about who the adversary is. And I don't think that's so much key. At the point where people rebel against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they are Satan, the adversary. Does that mean they're demonically inspired? Does that mean that they're just merely serving any other thing except the creator of the universe? You know what? Is there a difference, folks? Does it really matter? If you're walking in a way that leads to death in every way that counts, does it matter if you know who you're serving or if you're just plain doing it because of the wickedness of your own heart? There's still a cliff there. I'm going to talk about that a bit more, I think, too, because I'm going to contend that when you look at the news and when you look at the things that are going on, regardless of how I choose to phrase what's going on there, clearly people are serving another master. Clearly people are serving the adversary, Satan. So let's talk about some of the things that are in the news, and then we will go back, because we're going to see this repeating pattern. And I think maybe as we look through the news, too, we'll be able to get an idea as to where we might be in the repeating pattern. I want to start with this story. If there's other comments, questions, again, put them up. We'll see if we can't catch them. But this I just saw this last night. And literally, I was looking for this, things like this anyway, right as we started our regular Shabbat services, because it looks like the world took another giant step towards World War III last night. Russia sent troops into the Ukraine. Let me just quickly, wasn't going to do this in this order, but I will. Acting Ukraine president, this is the one that was replacing the guy that was so-called democratically elected. Isn't that ironic? The United States has acknowledged giving over $5 billion in insurrectional aid to those who would dare to overthrow the so-called legitimate government, the elected government anyway, of the Ukraine. How funny, how hypocritically satanic is that? Anyway, whoever this acting president guy is, his name is Turchinov, gave a briefing, and he said that Russia has now invaded the Ukraine. 2,000 troops are already there. There have been military jets. There were stories about a couple of airports in the Crimean being taken over the last couple of days. It's getting really, really nasty. There are reports of over 100,000, maybe 150,000 troops on the border between the old Russia and the Ukraine. They claim Russia started it, and there was an exercise, and they're trying to provoke. You know, there's all kinds of words, not just a war of words, but now a shooting war that's going on there. They're saying it looks a lot like Georgia. Now, here's the line that I think is funny. This I saw immediately following that. And it's people are making political hay. I'm going to just go through the story. I don't so much care about individual personalities, but it was pointed out in the story that I'm looking at here that during the presidential campaign 2008, a much maligned VP candidate for the R party, Sarah Palin, warned that if Obama was elected president, his moral equivalence and indecision may encourage Russian President Vladimir Putin to invade the Ukraine. And she said the following back then. After the Russian army invaded the nation of Georgia, Senator Obama's reaction was one of indecision and moral equivalence, the kind of response that would only encourage Russia's Putin to invade the Ukraine next, for which she was roundly ridiculed and mocked by all kinds of folks, saying, "You fool, that could never happen." Quote, "This is an extremely far-fetched scenario." And now people are saying, given how Russia's been able to unsettle the Ukrainian pro-Western government so far without firing a shot, if that's what happened, and it's not. Let's fast forward. And I'm looking at comments from an acquaintance of mine. I would say friend. I've never met the man face-to-face. But anyway, this is Vox Day. Used to write for WorldNet Daily. He said, the problem wasn't Obama's indecision, but rather the decision. And I think this is key. This is why I'm talking about this whole thing in this context. This decision of the USA to support and encourage he calls them anti-democratic revolutionaries. There are right-wing, so-called neo-Nazis that are there. And all kinds of other forces, all of which were seeking to undermine and then oust the so-called legitimate government of the Ukraine. Now, does any of this matter? Well, you know, really the point is, what business does the United States have deposing foreign leaders anyway? Would there be people in the United States who would be thrilled if somebody would come in and depose Barack Hussein Obama? I just asked the question. Is he any less elected than the guy that the United States spent $5 billion to undermine? Well, these are all interesting questions. So, the decision of the USA to support and encourage the revolutionaries who forced the Ukrainian elected president to flee, thus handing Putin, and here's the point, the international moral high ground and permitting him to send in Russian troops to, quote, restore democracy to the Ukraine. Are you with me? In other words, the hypocrisy of the, are they evil or are they idiots or are they both? The hypocrisy of what's going on in Washington undermining other governments. Hey, I was critical last week of Obama criticizing the government of Uganda. No, not because they're encouraging women to be mutilated and raped. That would be probably a reasonable reason to say, hey, they got a problem over there. But that wasn't the reason. No, the reason was because they decided that homosexuality was not permitted. So then that's cause for really hammering the government of Uganda. Maybe they'll depose those guys for that particular sin. What Vox Day says is the real cost of Obama's foreign policy is that he has simply thrown away America's second greatest foreign policy asset, the credible claim that the U.S. has held the moral high ground relative to their enemies. And I think that's so important. Let me repeat that again. Is there a claim that the U.S. still holds the moral high ground anywhere in the world? I'm going to make that point in spades as we go through looking at all this kind of stuff. If you talk about morality, folks, what we've got is a government that's very clearly saying the God of the Bible ain't welcome here. We hate him. We detest. We revile everything that God of the Bible stands for. Hey, at least when Aaron was moved by the mob to take that gold and say, Shazam, out came this golden calf. Let's have a feast of Yahuwah. Well, at least he made lip service to it. These people in Washington are saying, no, we hate that God. He's not welcome in our military. He ain't welcome in the schools. And he's not welcome in the courthouses. And the things that he calls good, we say are verboten Achtung. And the things that he says are absolutely abomination, we will license and we'll force you to swallow them if you want our benevolence and blessings. And I'm talking about primarily a couple things that are more and more in your face, right? You Christians, you're going to be forced to support and pay for abortion. You may think it's murder, but we call it a sacrament. And a man lying with a man is with a woman. You may not like it, but you're going to have to subsidize it. You're going to have to deal with it. So long as you serve this rotten to the core system of commerce, you might not be able to buy or sell, in other words. Can the United States claim in any area that it has the moral high ground anymore? And Vox Dei goes on to point out some historic examples that I think are really, really interesting in context. That's why Rome, you read the histories of the Roman Empire, the decline and fall and so forth, even over several centuries of world-spanning empire and conquest, they never fought a war that they didn't at least claim was defensive. Even Adolf Hitler went to the trouble of dressing the dead bodies that he was responsible for in Polish uniforms in order to excuse the Nazi invasion of Poland. In other words, pick a reviled, evil dictator and recognize that even the worst of them tried, even though they knew and everyone else knew they were lying, to claim the moral high ground. The United States is so far gone, they're willing to take the word of God and shove it in his face and say, if it says something in here not to be done, we're going to do it. And then you wonder why it is people around the world are saying, yeah, the U.S. doesn't have the moral high ground anymore. He says it this way, the U.S. has gone from a global crusader for democracy, even though some of us know democracy is A, not the form of government we were supposed to ever have, and B, certainly not scripturally mandated, to overthrowing multiple elected governments in just a few short years. And this has not escaped the attention of the world. Again, I think that's key. It's one of the aspects of what's going on that's so interesting here. There are others. And there's stuff on the screen which I might get to, too. Because, you know, when we talk about all this moral high ground, there's literally a thousand ways that we could play it, a thousand things, most of which I've talked about over the last few months or years, because they're consistent. The pattern, again, is consistent. I'll read the screen. The screen talks about the metals and market outlook and some folks that I admire, Silver Doctors and Jason Hommel and Jim Sinclair and a number of others, GATA and other groups, who for a long, long, long time have said, look, the silver markets, the gold markets, the crooked casinos, as I call them, being manipulated. What about Bitcoin, this supposedly wonderful alternative to a government-mandated fiat currency? It's a different kind of currency. It's not fiat. We'll let people volunteer into it, and it's going to be digitally wonderful. And by the way, when Bitcoin made its big explosion into the world scene and went from $40 a coin to over $1,000 a coin and more than the price of gold, it just so happened to be about the exact same time that gold looked like it might be ready to explode along with silver because there weren't no more. And a whole lot of people were saying, hey, if I want out of this world system, I got to get into that. But what happened instead? Well, all of a sudden there was this big deal that came out of nowhere, Bitcoin. It's wonderful, it's marvelous, it's splendiferous. Get yourself some while you can. And it literally exploded. It went parabolic, as the investors would say. It got a lot of attention, and then lots, billions and billions of dollars flowed into it that might have otherwise had to go somewhere else and couldn't have that. So the comment on the rest of the screen says, maybe this was a government CIA setup. The news this week was that it blew up. There was the biggest Bitcoin exchange in the world called Mt. Gox, and it was in China, in Japan, went bankrupt. At first it closed its doors and kind of disappeared for a day or so. Then about Wednesday the word came out, nope, they're bankrupt. About $500 million in Bitcoin, poof, instantly gone into the bit bucket. Say what you will about gold and silver not paying interest, but nevertheless, they are what the Bible calls money. The word kesef, silver, in the Hebrew, of course, is the synonym that's translated as money. And they may get stolen, but they don't go poof. They're still there. A related set of stuff. I'm not going to do this in detail. I talked about it last night. I'm just going to throw it out there. If there's questions, we can talk about it. Maybe give me some ones. Did you hear about the latest story out of Glenn Greenwald and the London Guardian? Ones, if you heard about that. Twos, if you don't. And I'll give some more information in the process. Well, that would be enough. I'll keep giving information. The topic, of course, has to do with Big Brother is watching. Big Brother is listening. And not only that, Big Brother is manipulating. So the latest story, again, from The Guardian, Glenn Greenwald. It was Edward Snowden that brought out the foils. The foils marks me as being someone who's been around since the day before PowerPoint. The PowerPoint presentation. The slides. There's another old word, too, being reworked. But it was a PowerPoint presentation, I guess, so that he could copy it digitally. I'm seeing some ones, no twos yet, so we'll do it quickly. There's a thing in the Britain. It's like the UK's version of the No Such Agency. It's called GCHQ. And they have their own little captive evil entity that works within them. It's called JTRIG. It stands for the Joint Threat Research Intelligence Group. And that's not what they do. What they do is two things. It says their own foils here. A, they inject all sorts of false material onto the internet in order to be able to destroy the reputation of people and groups that are targeted. You want to execute somebody? You want to commit Lashon Hara against somebody, character assassination against a group or an individual? Go to JTRIG in Britain. That is, if you have their secret address anyway. And they will rip that person apart. How are they going to do it? We'll talk about that in a second. But the other thing they'll do is use social sciences, the scientific method, other techniques to manipulate online discourse and activism to generate outcomes that they see as desirable. They include, but are not limited to, things like false flag operations. Now, they'll do this physically in some cases, but JTRIG and their counterparts do it electronically via the social media. They post stuff to the internet, to Facebook, to blog sites, to news sites, and then they falsely attribute it to someone else. It's one of the oldest tricks in the book, right? Years and years ago, I saw people that would log on to a Second Amendment site. And forgive me, I'm going to say the bad word, or at least I'm going to allude to the bad word. All you Jews and N-words out there, yeah, we hate y'all. I'm a Southern redneck. Well, you know who posted that? It wasn't somebody who actually believes that stuff. It was somebody who was trying to impersonate them and get people PO'd at folks for being bigots because it was posted on some kind of a website that they regarded as politically incorrect. You get the idea? In other words, who's checking that the persons posting things really believe this stuff? They're just caricatures of people. And, oh, by the way, I see the comments on the screen, and this is where I was headed anyway. This is exactly what the U.S. has been doing. Not only this, but they were paying people within the Ukraine, paying them. And it's been admitted. To go out and incite riots and incite insurrection and make social disturbances. All kinds of different ways, basically, of just saying, we want to bring down this government and we're going to do it in any way necessary. Does it mean it's new? Nope, this has been going on for a long time. False flag. Agents provocateurs, the French called them. They date back centuries, millennia. But they've been updated now. JTRIG is doing them electronically. They also post things like fake victim posts, pretending to be a victim of somebody they want to destroy their reputation. Hey, so-and-so raped me. He didn't really. So-and-so abused me as a child. He didn't really. But that doesn't matter. The damage is done when the Lashon Hara hits the web and then spreads like wildfire. Now, you know, it's helpful if occasionally the same folks would find somebody who really did it so that the 80-20 rule can take over too. Because eventually then people will just assume that the rumors are true, the character assassination is done, and even if the person eventually manages to prove themselves not guilty of the offending crime, well, hey, the damage is still done, and they may have been bankrupted in the process anyway. But at least they're no longer a threat to JTRIG and NSA's equivalent. So this stuff goes on and on and on. There's a whole bunch of other stuff that's listed in the films, in the foils, things like honey traps. You probably can guess what that means, and so forth. So a couple of comments, just two comments from people that were reporting on the Guardian story. One from Tyler Durden and Zero Hedge. I liked this introduction. In the annals of conspiracy theories, they say, none is more pervasive than the one speculating that paid government plants, trolls, informants, and other evil entities infiltrate websites, social network sites, and comment sections with an intent to sow discord, troll, and generally manipulate, deceive, and destroy reputations. Guess what? It was all true all along. And then on yesterday, we get the word that, yeah, the government is also doing something else you already knew. They are being able to turn on your webcams, and they spy through your webcam. Another conspiracy theory proven true. Turns out that there are millions of people who are not suspected of any wrongdoing. Of course, they don't have any warrants, don't need warrants anymore. That was back when we had a rule of law, and the world now sees it and knows that the hypocrites and liars and cheats don't even so much as pay lip service anymore to their own Bill of Rights. Ha ha, you think they're going to defend anybody else's rights in the world? And they've got these millions and millions and millions of stored webcam images. Oh, and by the way, it's the NSA and GCHQ in Britain that are working together to perform this latest atrocity, but you already knew that. And finally, if that's not enough, we have this from Simon Black of the Sovereign Man blog. He says it's like 34 drunken sailors holding each other up. That's the newest thing coming from the OECD. The 34 member states of the Organization for Electronic Cooperation and Destruction, or something like that, are enthusiastically supporting a measure. Whether cushy reps met in a five-star hotel, this unelected supranational bureaucracy announced plans for the world governments to exchange all of their unconstitutional, illegal, and locally unpermitted citizens' data, tax data, internet data, financial data, with one another. So it wasn't bad enough. The GCHQ in Britain and NSA in America were already doing it, and they already had Canadian and Australian and some other big brothers around the world joining them. Now they got the whole stinking OECD on board saying, if you guys can do it, we can do it to our citizens too. And then finally you have this. Now this will do quickly. Oh, Simon Black, I see the comment on the screen. You don't really believe there is such a man, do you? Don't kid yourself. There's no such person as Tyler Durden either. He's a movie character. This is called a pen name. These are people that are writing, and it might be more than one person writing as such a person. Now, there are some other folks I'm going to quote in a while that I've met, or at least talked to on air. So there's somebody at least that may use that name. But don't kid yourself. The fact that people are smart enough in a world where Big Brother knows you and knows your image to use a pen name probably shouldn't surprise us. I hope that answers the question. I've already mentioned a couple of things. Again, we're kind of doing the shotgun approach. Various lies in so many areas, the political, the economic, the military, and so forth. Here's another one, back to the financial area. Because there were two stories this week that came out from the waste stream, the mainstream, about about Bloomberg and about the Financial Times having to do with gold manipulation. The first one had came out from the Financial Times, and it was promptly removed from the web. Second one, Bloomberg put up, and essentially they're saying the same kind of things that we've known for a long, long time, that there are manipulations going on in the gold markets. And the question really is, why? After all this time, is the waste stream at least in occasional little snippets coming out and admitting that there's all this manipulation going on? And essentially, another one of the stories from some fellows that I do like and I do think exist at King World News were interviewing some insiders, a couple from Europe, one of them was from Hong Kong, and essentially saying the reason seems to be because the gold vaults are getting to be pretty close to empty. And there may be this this run on the vaults, you know, at the point where everybody realizes the music has stopped. And so now it's time to begin the process of finding a scapegoat. And so what Bloomberg's story was doing was pointing to the bullion banks and saying, hey, they're the ones that are doing it. They're the ones that are getting together and making this call at the London fix. And ultimately, you know, don't kid yourself. Just like, you know, these other people writing under pen names, you know, maybe doing somebody else's work for them. And some of them might even be government plants on both sides of the news, right? The essence of the 80-20 rule is you don't know which part is the 80% truth and which part's the 80% lie. We live in a world that's like that. So that's what I'm trying to make clear that everybody understands. Take all of this stuff with a grain of salt. Because in a nation of deception, what's not deception and how do you know? Well, one of the ways you know is by you compare it to the Word and to the truth. And you can see what is consistent and what is not consistent. It's part of how I recognize that 3 days and three nights couldn't be Friday to Sunday. Back to the Bloomberg piece. Essentially, what the analysts are saying is, look, they're getting close to the breakdown, so it's time to start pointing to the scapegoats. Who are the real individuals at fault? Well, it's not even so much the Federal Reserve, maybe, and the IMF and the Bank of England and the other major national central banks. It might be those that are pulling their chains. Does that mean it's Goldman Sachs and J.P. Morgan? You know, who's the puppeteer? Who's the puppet master? In any case, the people that are being set up to take the fall aren't probably the ones. Okay? Hope that's clear. Okay. I thought maybe I saw some questions scroll by, but I guess not. Is Putin a liar and a cheat? You bet. Is Putin a better liar and a cheat than the liars and cheats in Washington? Yeah, sadly, that's probably true. Is that enough of a comment on that score? Ukraine is a warning, says another story. I won't do this one in detail. I've talked about it a number of times this week already, too. But I do think it's true. Understand that what is going on in the Ukraine is exactly what is being set up to go on here. The very same methods that it's being used to do what's going on in the Ukraine are being used in the United States. Understand that. Be aware of that. And be watching for it. Now, what am I talking about? Well, here's an example of that hypocrisy. Give me some ones on this story if you heard about this too. Ones, when I say the word Connecticut, the state of Connecticut, give me some ones if you already know what I'm fixing to talk about, twos if you don't have a clue. That's the easiest way to say that. So when I say Connecticut, if you think you know what I'm going to say without hesitation, put a one on the screen, and if not, give me a two and hang on. That's good. I liked asking it that way. Now, I know some of these ones were already listening last night, too. Or some other time, yeah. Here's the story. We'll start with the original story. It came out earlier in the week. It went, as they would say, like wildfire around the web. You probably know that Connecticut, like so many other totalitarian regimes in the United States, eventually, several months ago, said, Achtung! That Second Amendment thing, that God-given rights thing, that ability to keep and bear arms that shall not be infringed, piffle, we spit on your God-given rights, you felons, you. And they banned so-called assault weapons and magazines that the Constitution says shall not be infringed. And they told the soon-to-be felons that you have months, and only months, to register those dreaded weapons with the almighty state. So that we can do, and this is where I will just simply say, hey, look at history. If you doubt what I'm saying is true, show me a single counterexample in history. Whether it's Nazi Germany or ancient England, where the peons were forbidden from having first swords and then longbows. You ever seen the middle finger salute? It is alleged, at least, some historians say, and I'm not going to get into that argument, but it's alleged to spring from the fact that the middle finger was used by the longbowmen who were under a death penalty from the British crown because they had a longbow. And a longbow, you may recall, would penetrate a knight's armor. Therefore, it was verboten for them, the peons, to have such a thing. And what they would do was, on first offense, before they decided to just going to kill them outright, they would cut the middle finger off so they couldn't work them anymore. And so, as it, at least according to the story, when the longbowmen would stand in a line facing down the knights in shining armor, they would hold up their middle finger extended, showing them, "You in a heap of trouble, boy." Thence comes the gesture. In any case, the point is, registration has long preceded confiscation, and the Connecticut citizens know that, and it turns out something like at least 85% of them gave the long middle finger to the state of Connecticut, and their unelected and elected tyrants. And now, as of the 1st of January, they are being called felons. What happened this week, the new news out of Connecticut was, they got letters. Those that had tried, for whatever reason, and not quite made the deadline, but nevertheless, now they have officially told the state that here's where I live, and the state has sent them nastygrams saying, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, we know where you live, and you're now a Class D felon, and we might just decide to do, well, who knows what to you, so that you get the message. Now, here's the part that you may not have heard, and this was interesting, and this is another one of those guys. Does he really exist, like Simon Black? I won't say that I know him personally, but I've certainly talked to Mike Vanderbo a number of times, so I know that he exists. Haven't talked to him in quite a while, as a matter of fact. But Mike Vanderbo runs a website called the Sipsey Street Irregulars. He is probably one of the foremost Second Amendment activists in the United States. And Mike has achieved some real notoriety. There are a couple papers in the last few days, internet-style papers, that have pointed out that what Vanderbo did. Let me read just a little bit of his open letter. I got a question on the screen. I'm going to pause just for a second to answer. What if the Constitution is wrong? And I do talk about that. It's not the point I want to go to this morning. What if the Constitution just doesn't apply? The point is, do people put their hand on a Bible and take an oath to it? Or do they not? And I'm asking the folks that you know, have highway patrol uniforms and military uniforms and others. Yeah, maybe you can show that the Constitution doesn't apply to stupid people who have been deprived of their God-given rights by signing a deal with the devil. And I think that's exactly what's happened. And maybe the Constitution never did apply. But nevertheless, there are still people who put their hand on a Bible and think it does and swore to preserve it and protect it and defend it. And they're the ones that are going to have to answer to their Creator, whoever they think that might be, for their failure to honor that oath before Him. So, again, I hope that's clear. My point is generally a little bit more simple, and that is this. If you live in a land that claims that here is the supreme law of the land, whatever that may be, whether it's Costa Rica or Britain or the United States or Nazi Germany, do they follow what they say is the supreme law? Or does it simply boil down to fiat and dictatorial whim on any given day? And I will suggest to people, if you look at the Bill of Rights and read it, you have a real tough question to answer. Now, there may be different ways of answering it, but it boils down to this. Why don't those God-given rights apply to you? How can people who live in Connecticut and say, I thought I had a right to property, to life, liberty, and property, and that the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, and that I had a right to worship my God as I see fit, and now they're telling me no. How can that be? It's maybe simply as something as simple as because we got the guns and you don't. But the one thing that they cannot stand up and look anybody in the eye and say is, oh, the supreme law of the land means what the words are written on paper say. Right? So that's the point. So there's a whole lot of discussion on the screen about rights and whose rights and where they come from. There was at least a time when a bunch of people said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And that they said certain things were called God-given rights. They came from the Creator and Him alone. And as Adam said, then there's no power on earth that can take those from you. You can trade them, as Franklin noted, for a little temporary security. People have done that. But the point is, and this is, again, my point is always boils down to consistency. Right? If you love me, keep my commands. Which commands? The ones that he wrote down. Do you have a good translation of what he wrote down? How do you know? You compare it for consistency. you see, oh, there are certain things he said do keep forever throughout your generations, always, like his Sabbaths. If you're not doing that, can you look him in the eye and say, I am, Father, I'm keeping your commandments? Because you're not. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the same thing goes for so-called rights. However it is that people may rationalize them, they have to understand the inconsistency. And we'll talk about the thing that's on the screen now in a few minutes. Not going to do that yet, but we'll get there. Back to the question here that's, I think, fits. I'm going to draw some parallels. You'll see how. Between Connecticut and the United States and what we see going on in the Ukraine. And there's some real irony and there's some real inconsistency in that too. So Vanderbilt's letter says the following. This is an open letter, as he put it, to the legislative tyrants of Connecticut. And it's been published. Not only did he publish it, he sent, I think he said 1,600 copies. It's in here somewhere. To every single member of the state patrol, including secretaries in the state of Connecticut, and the legislature, and all kinds of other folks. Sent it via email. And it says the following. I won't read the whole thing because it's very long. It's like 1,600 words. To the Connecticut state senators and representatives who voted yes on, quote, an act concerning gun violence prevention and children's safety, a.k.a. Public Law 13.3. And yes, he says, I said tyrants. You bought it. In the form of the woefully misnamed, formerly mentioned act. If you get your way, you're going to pay for it, whether you like it or not. So you might as well own up to it. Look in the mirror. That's what a tyrant looks like in the 21st century. Then he quotes a famous line that you may have seen in Mel Gibson's movie The Patriot. Mather Biles, Massachusetts loyalist, revolutionary period, once famously asked, which is better, to be ruled by one tyrant 3,000 miles away or by 3,000 tyrants 1 mile away? And then he goes on. He says something that I found interesting. It also fits what I'm going to talk about in a couple of minutes here. And that's the following. He asked a friend of his, before he wrote what he said is probably the most important and perhaps, at least as far as he was concerned personally, the most dangerous letters he'd ever written. He asked my friend Paul, he said, to pray for me. And he responded thusly. And he quotes this man's prayer. And he puts it in the letter to all of these legislators. May God grant you inspiration, diplomacy, empathy, servicefulness, compassion and resourcefulness. May God grant you His calmness, centeredness, clarity, creativity, strength, and courage as you craft your letter. Above all, may God help you in maintaining an open heart in all that you project outward and a remembrance of who we are. We are all His sons and daughters. And Vanderbilt says, indeed, we all are His sons and daughters, and I am grateful for Paul's prayerful reminder of who I serve. He says, however, you may conclude from my opening that I'm struggling with the diplomacy part of that. Because quite frankly, and then I'm going to rephrase what he says here and just say there does come a time, and this is what he's alluding to be chazak, to be strong and of good courage. He says, because he's writing to people who have treated their fellow citizens in Connecticut with genuine felonious arrogance of power, combined as it is with an overwhelming ignorance of the people you seek to rule. So he says, I'm suffering from a real genuine Old Testament fury. You've mistaken your fellow citizens for timid collectivist souls like yourselves who are very much in error. That error may get a whole lot of people killed and real soon. Sheer stupidity and waste of human life always makes me angry. So you'll find me a trifle lean on diplomacy in this letter. This occasion calls for plain speaking and brutal honesty. Now, what he did, folks, was he put on his website and he sent out a letter to all kinds of people in Connecticut, thousands of them, no doubt, with the names, phone numbers, home addresses, and photographs of every one of the tyrants who voted for this act. And I'm going to cut to the chase. And he did some math in here, too, which we'll talk about in hindsight in just a second. But basically, the math boils down to this. Something like 85% of the so-called assault weapon owners are thumbing their noses. That's the polite way to talk about the middle finger thing I already mentioned. And more than that, 95% or so of the so-called illegal magazine owners are saying, basically, the heck with you and the horse you rode in on. Vanderbilt says no one wants a new civil war, except apparently the anti-constitutional tyrants who passed these so-called laws and the media toadies who cheer them on. But a new civil war is staring us in the face. Let me repeat that, he says. A civil war is staring us in the face. To think otherwise is to whistle past the graveyard of our own history. And then he quotes this line that I guess he's used a number of times. When democracy turns to tyranny, the armed citizenry still gets to vote. He's telling people to defy, resist, and evade the unconstitutional acts. And I mean, it's an interesting point. He notes that if you go through the numbers, there are many times more people out there who will defend their lives and their fortunes and their ability to keep and bear arms and to worship their God than there could possibly be forces on behalf of the tyrants who would come against them. You know, there might be some less than 2,000 people that the state could bring, while there are over 3,000 men and women who will, he says, shoot you if you try to enforce this intolerable act upon them. And then he says this, and I think this is really the key thing. This is the last, one of the last lines in his letter. He says, starting a bloody civil war seems like an odd way to avoid violence against children. And that is what really reveals the hypocrisy here. So I spent a lot of time on that particular story. It's relatively new. I hadn't heard much about it until just the last 24 hours or less. And I don't think there's any doubt as the reason why. Matter of fact, Mike also, in a follow-on, lists a couple of the things that he's hearing. Evidently, there are people within Connecticut State Patrol that have written to him. And one of them said, don't come to Connecticut anytime soon. There are cops and politicians up here who want you dead. And he said there are another person in the same state said there are people who voted for that damn law who want personal protective details now. And they want you in jail. And then he says one of the troopers wrote to him and said, Mike, the upper echelons don't know whether to boop or go blind. You really hit them with those last two letters. Much discussion, some whispering, and more than a little shouting. This is a PR nightmare. They realize it, and they don't know what to do about it. And there's lots more inside baseball kind of stuff. But again, this goes to show you, folks, the mainstream press isn't talking about this at all. But these letters have been sent out, and there are people, good people in Connecticut, who are now being called felons by an unconstitutional, any way you slice it, there's no question it's unconstitutional. The question is whether people have signed up for it without knowing it, whether they've been duped, or what the situation may be. And he quotes, of course, the fact that an unconstitutional law is void. It has no effect. That's at least what the American jurisprudence has said in the United States for a long, long time. How far are we from the Ukraine? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that we could be seeing the very same kind of thing coming here a lot sooner than some people expect. And it's not just happening in Massachusetts, of course. It's already happened in Chicago. It's already happened in New York and in California and in places like that. It's just that so far, when people have been killed as a result, they've managed to keep it out of the news. Now, there's one more irony. I guess I've got to point this out, too. Here's the part that I think is, this is obscene, and it's not funny at all. But it's kind of funny in the sense of hypocrisy, and it goes something like this. Did you know that the same $5 billion that the U.S. has spent inciting insurrection in the Ukraine, and then before that, of course, in Syria, they tried to get World War III going in Syria a few months ago, American people, and even the wimps in Congress, the spineless jellyfish, finally stood up and said, no, we're not going to let them get away with this one. But meanwhile, what they've been doing, they've been arming, providing firearms and military weapons to the so-called insurrectionists or freedom fighters or whatever term they're choosing to use today in Syria and then in the Ukraine, that they are outlawing law-abiding Americans who honestly believe in the Constitution and Bill of Rights from having here. Can you see the irony in that? Hey, I guarantee you the rest of the world does. This whole discussion about the moral high ground and not even paying any lip service to it anymore is what really bugs me. And that's the thing I think I'm going to keep emphasizing too. It's and we'll compare and contrast real quickly with the golden calf incident. Like I said, at least Aaron had the chutzpah to hold up the golden calf and say, Shazam, it just came out of the fire, and then to say, we're going to hold a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tomorrow. He was wrong. But at least he paid the right lip service. In the United States today, and indeed in much of the world today, things have gotten so blunt, so in your face, that they don't even pay lip service to the God of the Bible anymore. And I'll talk about that, as I've said several times, in just a second. And to the God-given rights that a lot of people here still believe they have, whether regardless of how they've been rookie-dude out of them, regardless of how they've managed to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the land and trade God-given rights for essential, a little temporary security, or sell their birthright for a cup of pottage, or do any number of stupid things, regardless of how that's happened, they still believe certain things. And a lot of them are probably going to die as a result of the deception and of those failed beliefs. And that's my concern. One of the things I'm going to continue to talk about here is be very careful. Scripture tells us, come out of her. Don't make war with the beast. Make very, very sure. And I liked Vanderbo's letter where Mike said, I did ask for prayer before I wrote that letter. How many of those legislators do you think ask for prayer or prayed before they raped their oath before a God that they don't even like? I'll bet the answer is none. I defy one of them. Write me and tell me if that's wrong. And then rationalize to me how it is you can thumb your fist at the God of the universe and your oath before him and do something that any idiot can realize is a clear violation of it. How did you justify that? I know. It's the money, and it's because you're the ones who are going to be protected, right? Are those only ones who are going to be allowed to have guns? Hey, it's called fear. Nothing new there. Just make sure you know who you serve. Did I miss any questions? I want to pause there for a second. By the way, on another score, we've talked about the economic thing a couple times, different stories. Here's one. During this week, bankster number 9 was found dead. The Journal Star in Nebraska printed that a CEO of the Bank of Commerce there, retired, living in Scottsdale, wonder what he knew, commit. Well, they didn't say this one was suicide yet. They just said he was found dead. And evidently, in the last 24 hours, there's a number 10, at least 10, another J.P. Morganer has, I don't remember how this particular one, whether it was a nail gun again or jumped off a building or ran in front of a truck or what. Yeah. But they're dropping like flies. All right, now I'm going to talk about something that's another one of these areas that does it matter or does it not? And I actually have some disagreements with folks. Jeff and I have discussed this. We don't necessarily see eye to eye on this particular one. How important is it that the God of the Bible says that a man will not lie with a man as he does with a woman? Hey, it's no skin off of my you-know-what if he does. That's correct. They have their reward. We're not in the land. I'm not required to stone them. As a matter of fact, if you read Leviticus 20:13 carefully, it says they will surely be put to death. It doesn't say we have to do it. Matter of fact, the way I read the implications, and even in the Hebrew, as best as I'm able to discern it, it says he'll take care of it, one way or the other. So again, I don't know. All I know is that this is something that carries a death penalty. For a man to lie with a man as he does with a woman. Period. Yeah. Well, it doesn't even say that. It says they're to be put to death, both of them. Doesn't say how it's to happen. But at least if there's a camp, you know, you can draw your own conclusions. We don't have that particular camp today. But I can tell you this, you know, in my reading and the way I would connect the dots, if I'm in a camp where that kind of thing is not only condoned but mandated, and as has already been appearing on the screen, if you have a licensed business, the issuer of the license is going to tell you, you and your God cannot say no. You must provide service. And in Arizona, they vetoed a bill this week called the Religious Freedom Something or Other Act that was going to allow businesses to say no. It violates my religious principles, the principles of my God, to say that I have to bake a cake for a wedding that celebrates a gay union. And I don't care what people think or say or whatever on that score, but the point is, who owns the business? If the business owner says, I do not want to participate in that thing that my God says is a sin, who are you to say otherwise? Answer, the one who thinks they own the business. See, this is another one of those ways where I think the glove is been removed. It's clear. We got people thinking they own businesses. They don't. If you can't say no to a contract, if you, Achtung, you will do this, you are not a business owner. The word is slave. So you can't kid about that. Either a person has the ability to say, look, there are certain, another word is whore, right? I'm willing to sell my body. Even a whore can say no. You look diseased. You look like a wife beater and a child rapist. I choose not to service you, Mr. John. And here's the state saying, I don't care what your God says. You must service that client. Can you see the difference? I mean, this is just plain evil, folks. This is just about as nasty and evil and in your face as it can be. And then we have this week. Now, this is the one that, if you listen carefully, I think will really help to reveal what it is I'm trying to point out here and why there's so much attempt literally to shove people's faces in it and rub their noses in it, and why I will contend that, you know, when you put all the little pieces together and connect the dots, the JT rig and the social media manipulation and all the trolls online and all the pressure that was brought to bear by the government-run business, is the public-private partnerships, and you know what that word is, literally, economic sense, it's called fascism, in Arizona. They say, veto that bill, Governor, if you know what's good for you. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. When you put all that together, there's no denying what's happened. Rule of law is dead. And in particular, the rule of law in accord with the Bible is dead. And it's not just that it's dead. In other words, they're not just ignoring it. They're literally turning it on its head and saying things that were once called God-given rights. Your right to freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of association, freedom of speech is gone. How dare you quote those verses like Leviticus 20:13 and 18:22? How dare you think that you can keep and bear arms when your betters are afraid of you because of what they're doing to you, and the theft that they're afraid you'll discover of your life savings and all the money that you thought was money that you put in a bank that it turns out isn't yours, and a business that you thought you were doing the right thing by licensing, and now it turns out it isn't yours, you're a slave, and you can't even say no to a job you don't want to do. How much more in your face can it be? Answer, we can go another step, and we are. We can not only forbid that which he says to do, we can require you to do that which he says is forbidden, and we can make you subsidize it too via your taxes and other things. So here's the case. This came out of Houston, February 26th. A federal judge in Texas struck down the Texas, remember the great God democracy? A democratic state ban on same-sex marriage. Now, I don't care whether the law was a good one or a bad one, or whether it was written in the Constitution or what, although it was, and it was a great majority of the Texas citizenry that says so, and you got one judge saying, piffle on your democracy. This is the part that's ironic and funny. See, Texas is not a democracy any more than the United States is. And now the judges are saying, we've taken the gloves off, we're letting you know that. So, he said this. What's this guy's name? Judge Garcia, United States Court of Appeals, Fifth Circuit. United States Constitution, District Court for Western District of Texas, San Antonio, Orlando Garcia, said that, quote, without a rational, listen to this carefully, folks, without a rational relation to a legitimate government purpose, what, the First Amendment, freedom of worship, the freedom to obey your God is not a legitimate government purpose? Evidently, that's what he said. Without a rational relation to a legitimate governmental purpose, state-imposed inequality, the great God discrimination, state-imposed inequality can find no refuge in our United States Constitution. And that's funny on several grounds. A, what Constitution is he reading? Not the one that has the First Amendment. not the one that has the right to contract, not the one that talks about property and ownership and things like that. And the Fifth Amendment that talks about trial by jury and the ability to engage in those contracts and so forth and so on. No, the only thing that's still left is this idea of discrimination that trumps your right to free speech, your right to worship your God, and so forth. Well, that is, at least if you're a licensed business person, if you somehow or other submitted yourself to this false God. Arizona, same thing. Licensed commercial businesses have no freedom of conscience or association. Now, it was funny, too. There was a story that came out in another place this week about somewhere in Syria. I don't remember where it was. Some little town, Al something or other, I'm sure. Where the people were told, this was a Christian community in this little town, they were told by the ruling warlords that they will pay what's called the Sharia jizya. You heard of the jizya tax? They have to pay it in gold. Hey, at least the Sharia types understand what real money is. So they're making these folks pay a jizya tax. That, by the way, is right out of the Quran. It's not new or surprising. But the funny thing is, A, they're putting the jizya in terms of real money, and B, they're upfront about it. Arizona just told the business owners there, you're going to pay a jizya. But they're not telling them what it is. Let me tell you why I think this is key and important, and most of you have heard me talk about this before, with respect to this idea of come out of her. What are we really talking about? So let me quote for you first Revelation 18:4, and I'm going to quote it. We got another place for those that may doubt that Revelation is in fact quoting the Torah and the Tanakh. It's in here too. Let me do that one first. Well, about Revelation 18:4, because you know it says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, so that you are not also partakers of her plagues," the plagues that are coming upon modern Babylon. Well, go back and read Jeremiah chapter 51, where it's talking about ancient Babylon and the destruction. And I will submit to you that what was is what shall be, and that there's nothing new under the sun, and what has been done is what shall be done, and so forth. In other words, the cycles repeat. It's the essence of this. Well, Jeremiah 51 is all about the destruction of Babylon. Already has happened, will happen again. Is the United States Babylon? Now, you've heard me say this before. I don't believe the United States is Babylon. We're just part of the greater Babylon metro area. But when I go through some of this in a couple minutes, you'll see that the parallels are more than, shall we say, coincidental. But verse 56, verse 45 says, talking about the destruction of Babylon, it's a warning. It says, "My people, go out of the midst of her. Let everyone deliver themselves from the fierce anger of Yahuwah. And lest your heart faint, lest you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land," a rumor will come 1 year, and after that in another year, a rumor will come, "and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore," he says, "the days are coming that I will bring judgment upon the idolatry, the carved images, the idols of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and her slain shall fall in her midst. And the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunder shall come to her from the north." Boy, I don't know about you. Does that ring like something that we can pretty well smell on the immediate horizon? Back to the point I was trying to make. There's a couple points here. A, touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Come out of the midst of her. Don't participate in this stuff. If you can see things that the creator of the universe says are abomination, and if people are telling you, you don't own that business. Hey, you slaves, you've registered your firearms. You don't own those things because slaves can't own property. Don't you know that? Well, one thing I think you can disabuse yourself of real quickly is the concept that anything that's going on in this nation has anything to do with the Constitution that you thought you once had, right? People on board, people online can argue, how did it happen? What are the forms? What kind of paperwork did people sign? Was it the Social Security number? Was it taking the government check? Was it signing up and volunteering into this or that or the armed forces or getting a driver's license or any number of 1,000 things that I've called the hooks in the flesh for years? The old saying is like this. There's 1,000 ways to volunteer in to abject slavery without end. and it's a roach motel. And there's no way to volunteer out. Well, at least no way that Big Brother's going to tell you to volunteer out. Ultimately, I will submit that it boils down to one thing. Choose this day whom you will serve. And Joshua, like others after him, and like yours truly, answers, "As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." And I like the way that the Mashiach, as I understand, put it as well. And serve him alone. Him alone. And now we see why. Because you cannot serve two masters. You can't claim that you're serving whatever this creature from the pit of hell, and that's what it is, because that's where they want people to go. That's where they're taking them. In Washington, and in all the state capitals, and all those places that are subservient to it, that are serving that same master, whether they know it or not. You cannot serve that master and serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Period. The gloves are off. They're making it clear. The jizya tax is in place, whether they call it that or not. In Arizona, you got a business license? You will jump when someone says, "Hey, you're going to not just serve a so-called homosexual wedding service, you're going to like it." You don't have a choice. We'll take away your business. We'll pillory you in public. We'll destroy you. That's why the governor caved. Spineless, cretinous wimp that she is. Was it a bad law? Doesn't make any difference. You know, the funny thing about it is, if we actually had a Bill of Rights, there would be no such law even required. Why does Connecticut or Arizona or any of these other states, why do they need a so-called law that says that there's religious freedom if the Constitution and Bill of Rights still applied? See, there's a million ways to look at what's going on and see the lies and the contradiction and to recognize what's happening here. And then the answer is ever so much more clear. Come out of her. Just quit playing the game. Because it ends in one place, right? It ends in a mark that no one will be able to buy or sell without. What do you think commerce and a business license is? What's a marriage license? It's going to that fake master and saying, "Oh, pretty please, sir. I know the God of the Bible says that, I don't need your permission in order to marry. The only permission I need is my father and the girl's father." But not anymore. If you submit to that authority, he's going to say, "Well, see, not only that, but I own your children too." And you can go to your own book, Exodus 21, which we've done, and show exactly why that's true. I keep saying it in 100 different ways. The pattern is clear, and it's consistent. It's how you can tell the truth from the lies. It's how you can recognize what his truth is, and it's how you can look at what's going on in the United States and in Great Britain and in Syria and in the Ukraine and say, here are the lies. And there's truly nothing new under the sun. It's the same lies, it's the same pattern. I contend it's the same adversary. It's all of those that walk in rebellion to the Most High. Can you come out? You bet. Is it easy? Well, no. By design, it's not going to be easy. Now, I want to read one other comment here from the story about the Arizona veto from the Washington Times, actually two, because it helps to make the come out of her point as clearly as it can be made. This is from the ACLU. They were thrilled about the overturning of, this so-called religious liberty. It's a thrilling day for equality. And they expect that this will have a chilling effect on other bills that might be like this in other states that still think there's some chance of saying, how do we get the Bill of Rights back? Georgia, Mississippi, and Missouri. Quote, this is from the senior staff attorney with the ACLU's so-called LGBT project. Quote, these proposals would create a license to discriminate. Did you get that? See, this is clear. There are people that understand exactly what's going on here. If you're a licensed business owner, if you have a licensed marriage, if you've entered into the deal with the devil, if you sold your birthright for a cup of pottage, if you have a contract, whether you know it or not, with the state that says we will serve you and ignore the God of the universe, well, then what this is saying is for those people who are already part of that system and don't know how they've been duped, right? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Here, they're admitting it. Quote, these proposals would create a license to discriminate. Of whom do the kings of the earth require custom or tribute or tax? Answer, the strangers. Hey, the folks that have volunteered into the system that aren't sons. They're the ones that need the licenses. Otherwise, there's simply no jurisdiction. That's the legal argument in a nutshell. Let me now quote the last line in this thing. This comes from some other ACLU types that are just thrilled about this, and it says, quote, businesses that provide commercial services. Did you catch that? Businesses that provide commercial services. What does that word commercial mean? Engaging in buying or selling. How do we know that it's commercial services? Well, answer, they use the false coin, the fake fiat money, the thing that God calls an abomination. See, they've already got one step in the grave. They're participating in the system. They've got their licenses. Any way you slice it, the thousand hooks in the flesh, they're caught. So, businesses that provide commercial services to these slaves, I added that, you can put it in brackets, should not be given an exception to anti-discrimination laws simply based on the religious beliefs of their owners. How many words of art and lies can you find in there? They shouldn't be given an exception to the so-called laws. Now, this is not the supreme law we're talking about here. No, this is these set of fake things contractually that they've obligated themselves to, whether they know it or not. They shouldn't be given an exemption just because of the religious beliefs of the people who they think own the business. Their religious beliefs don't matter. Again, I say it again, they're literally rubbing it in these people's faces. They're telling them, your God doesn't matter, your Bible doesn't matter, your religious beliefs don't mean squat. We have the great God equality. Our God is better than your God. Your God's not welcome in our schools, again. Not welcome in our courts, see? We got a judge. He may even be homosexual, as it turns out. Not that it makes any difference, except at one time that would have been called a conflict of interest, ruling on something like that. But hey, that was then. This is now. And he says, your God has no relationship even to a legitimate governmental purpose. Over and over and over again, folks, it's clear. It's absolutely clear, except to those who are so painfully deluded that Isaiah 66, verse 4 applies. They've had their delusions chosen for them. I will bring their fears upon them, he says. And again, I've made this point. Are these the owners of the business? Of course not. They're not owners because they can't run the business. If you can't say no to a contract, you don't own the business. It owns you. Or somebody who owns it owns you. That's called slavery. All right. Got a whole lot of other articles, which I'm going to skip over, about the imperial presidency. I put this in a group of stories earlier in the week I called the Duh Effect. You got a former cybersecurity advisor, national security advisor to George W. Bush, named Richard Clark, saying that there's a potential now, there's a real potential as a result of NSA for a police state in America. Duh! And then we got this one. Congress held hearings this week before the Judiciary Committee, warning that the legislative branch is in danger of ceding its power to an imperial presidency. Duh! I mean, this stuff is just downright stupid. Here's Congress critters literally sitting around going, oh, we're so afraid. Do we still have any power left at all? We can't very well impeach this guy any more than we could impeach Adolf Hitler because, you know, we're scared. He's got NSA. He's got troops. He can take away our security. He can take away our ability to keep our homes protected by guns. If I'm not in Congress, I'm a peon. I don't want to go back and live under the laws that I've already passed. For crying out loud. They got something on me. Again, pattern is clear. Let's begin to wrap it up. Any questions, comments that I missed? Type them up while we're wrapping up here. But let me go back and tie some things together. We talked earlier today about the Atbash, in English, the chiasm, this large structure. Literally bookends within bookends, mirror images, brackets and braces within brackets and braces, that outline this central idolatry in all of Scripture, the golden calf. What is the essence of the golden calf? It's taking the God of the universe and telling him, hey, we don't care what your word says. Here's how we are going to worship you. You don't like it? Well, We're going to call it a feast to you. You don't get it? Hey, isn't that exactly what the church has been doing for 1,700 years? Ishtar! Hey, we got this goddess here. Sun goddess. Fertility goddess. All this good stuff. All this wonderful imagery. These cute little images of eggs dyed in the blood of children that are sacrificed. These are the ones that are the offspring of the, you know, the pagan sexual services that took place in the temple of Diana and Astarte and Ashtaroth by whatever name. All these, isn't this cute, charming stuff? We worship her at the just around the time of the spring equinox by facing the rising sun and doing all these great abominations. Read Ezekiel 8 and 9. I've talked about this before, too. Read Ezekiel 8 and 9, and look in there. You can see the rising sun. You can see Lent, the 40 days of moaning for Tammuz, mourning Tammuz, who was killed by a pig, by the way. So they killed and ate the pig in honor of Tammuz on Ishtar Sun God Day. Isn't that a cute, charming custom? How could the God of the universe possibly object to having, you know, what some people who do this would say is the most important day in all of human history, desecrated by renaming it after a fake goddess? Isn't that cute? Isn't that clever? How could the God of the universe possibly object to that? Who is he anyway to say that his morality trumps Big Brother's? Can you kind of catch the gist of all of this? Do you see the similarities, I'll suggest? Do you see why this golden calf is put within brackets, within brackets, within brackets? And the first brackets that surround the golden calf are, observe my Sabbaths. Mine. Mine! Not yours! Not the fake traditions of this world! Not the ones that say you did away with it and put it on Sun God Day instead! Mine! What about that? Can't you see? How clear does it have to be? How many times do I have to tell you? Now, the good news is the people of formerly Mitzrayim, removed from bondage, having rejected the God of the universe and his covenant, are at least at the point of the second half of this book here and this set of brackets, they're at least beginning to say, we will observe the Sabbath. We will build something together. We'll put a place for him to dwell, not in our hearts, we blew that, but at least within a place that's in our camp. We've got to keep our camp clean, by the way, too, if we expect him to dwell here. There are some things we're going to have to do. Make sure that camp stays clean. Certain things he calls abomination, we're not going to have those in this camp. Are we anywhere close to that, folks? Look at the abominations in the camp that is modern Greater Babylon metro area today. Pick a country. Pick a country. I don't care where in the world you pick. Costa Rica, Bolivia, communist China, Russia, Ukraine, Britain, America with a K, or British Samoa. You got the same abominations. You got the same things being done. Well, at least in Uganda, they're saying that they're going to outlaw things that, on some cases, God calls abomination. That's going to be criticized. I mean, how much wickedness and weirdness is there out there? The smoke is thick. It's a stinking mess everywhere you look. Go to Ukraine. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Answer. How can you tell? Those that are participating, period, probably. Those that simply didn't come out of her. When the violence that is now being talked about in Connecticut spreads, when the evil that is literally pervasive from coast to coast spreads and results in the inevitable. Hey, when people don't have food, when the gold and silver breakdowns occur, and the currency meltdown occurs, and the just-in-time inventory stops, and the trucks don't run because there's no gas and no diesel, when all of that happens and people realize their life savings has been stolen, and when they start looking for blood, where should you be? Answer, not in the streets, not in Kiev, not in Chicago, not in Washington, D.C., Who can make war with the beast? Answer, all those people who are going to end up dead. Now, if the beast comes against you personally, that's a different deal. I'll leave you to pray about it and deal with that between you and your Creator. And may He give those in all of that position who serve Him His protection and His guidance. May it be so. Amen. Because difficult times are coming. But the admonition remains. We're to stay out of his camp. I see the comment on the screen, which I will read because I think it's correct. No man-made government based on the traditions of men and so-called man-made laws and additions to and subtraction from, I'm embellishing a bit here, Kevin, will work. They'll all fail without Yah at the head. That's absolutely true. That is why what we're seeing in the United States, and indeed the rest of the Western world, where not only is Yah, as I keep pointing out, not the head, he is not even welcome at the table. He's not even given a vote in the great democracy. What's the principle of democracy? Same principle that we've seen in the governments and the religions of men for centuries. 51 voters can overrule 48 and the creator of the universe. We don't care what he might say about it. What was the essence of the golden calf? We got a mob here. We're going to overrule the creator of the universe. Hey, has anything truly changed? Aren't we talking about the very same situation? Let me read just a couple more snippets. The whole chapter is quite long. Jeremiah 51, I've already mentioned this. But it's the judgment against Babylon is the way at least some of the my annotated NKJV puts it here. Utter destruction of Babylon, as a matter of fact. I stand corrected. Behold, says Yahuwah, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lev Kamai. Word Lev, you remember the word Lev. That means heart, right? It sounds like it says, the Chaldean, Babylonian may be translated as the midst of those who rise up against me. But I'd say it this way, the heart of those who are against me. Behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in the heart of those who rise up against me. Okay, I'll just let that sit there. I think that's fairly prophetically clear. A destroying wind I will send. I'll send winnowers to Babylon. Who shall winnow her and empty her land from the day of doom? There shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow. Against her in his armor let him lift himself up. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. Maybe that's an indicator we should not be in the streets. When this happens, for Israel is not forsaken, nor is Judah. Interesting, isn't it? Israel is not forsaken, nor is Judah. By his Elohim, Yahuwah Zevaoth, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and every one save his own life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the vengeance of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in Yahuwah's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Do you catch the image? Does this sound familiar? They drank the wine of the wrath of her fornications. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. Okay, let's just say check. Beyond. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wait for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Oops, next verse says not. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. Let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches up to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Yahuwah has revealed our righteousness, our Torah obedience. So then come and let us declare in Zion the work of Yahuwah our Elohim. Yahuwah Eloheinu. Now, there's a whole lot more to this. Those who destroy all the earth is mentioned down in here. And I'm hearkening to the stories I didn't even get to about the genetically modified stuff, but we've heard of before. Those who destroy all the earth, I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. Think about that one. And here's this one. Verse 12 leading into 13. Set up a standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guard strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for Yahuwah has devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. Now listen to this. See if this doesn't kind of ring true. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end is come. The measure of your covetousness, Yahuwah Zevaoth has sworn by himself, surely I'll fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. There's lots more here. I got lots and lots of it highlighted. I already mentioned this one part. But I'll read it again, and I'll just clip through the end of the chapter. My people, go out of the midst of her. Let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of Yahuwah, lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. This coming ruler against ruler. Do the parallels not literally leap off the page at you? As Babylon has called the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember, Yahuwah afar off, let Jerusalem come to your mind. We're ashamed because we've heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the house of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Therefore the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come into her, he says. There's a whole lot more news we could do and things that I could point out. But I think the point is made. This week I saw stories essentially saying, look, are there any conspiracy theories left that haven't been proven true? You know, theory after theory. All these things that the so-called extremists have been talking about for a long time. Did you know Big Brother's watching? Did you know Big Brother's listening to your cell phones? Did you know Big Brother's tracking you? He's looking at your emails? Did you know that those metal detectors in the airport that have been replaced by naked body scanners really do keep naked pictures? And that they really do cause skin cancers? And that they really do cause various kinds of problems in the microwave ovens that they're putting your children into? Did you know that they're putting these on the streets? Did you know that there are concentration camps that they're talking about? Hey, did you know that there were already concentration camps in the United States way back in World War II? They just didn't get much press. Oh, yeah, we'll talk about them a little bit. They put Japanese Americans into those. That was okay, though. It was for your own safety. And remember, if it's for your safety, you'll do anything. When they say the same thing, we got prophecies that say this, too. They'll come against people, and they'll be saying, we're doing the Lord's work. You betcha. It's just that it's the wrong Lord. You'll see his images in Washington, D.C. It's in your face. Yeah, that's the point. It's been clear for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear for a long time that things are getting really, really ugly. That iron fist was hidden there, lurking just between, you know, just between the lines. Just hidden. Just out of sight. But there's no conspiracy theory left that hasn't been proven to be true. You know the old saying, right? The fact that you're paranoid maybe doesn't have anything to do with whether or not they're actually trying to get you. They are. They hate your God. They hate the God of the Bible. They hate those whose Torah is a lamp to their feet. Be aware of that. Does that mean we go to battle against them and kill them? No. I don't want to have that taken out of context. No. It means you come out of her and separate yourself. Come out of Babylon. Yahuwah is the one that will fight your battles. He's the one that will take care of this. When it comes to the stuff that he calls abomination, that carries a death penalty, we don't have to do that. We're not in the land. We're not charged with that priestly duty. We're told to come out of her. This is their camp. We got no place in it. And that means any way you can think of and any way that you probably can't think of, but that we still need to do. Come out economically, come out socially, come out physically if you can. Come out spiritually for crying out loud. And it begins by knowing who you serve. If you're serving the wrong master, there's no hope. And that's why I've said this and I'll repeat this as we wrap it up. When it comes to putting together a camp, when it comes to saying, okay, enter ye all who will. Come out of Babylon. We're going to have a lot of people at some point that survive and that want to come out. I point to Isaiah 4:1. I've mentioned that one before. It's a hopeful prophecy. Take away my reproach. This is the key line there. There are other ones like that. But you know what? If you look at the stories about Moshe having to deal with the things he was dealing with, we're going to see similar problems. And it starts with this. And this is a question that comes up all the time. Hey, you know, and I've had people approach me. Maybe some of you have too. Okay, look, Mark, I see it. I'm going to buy some gold and silver. I got friends. Bought gold and silver. Bought some guns, too. I can see what's coming. I know what's coming. But, oh, for crying out loud, don't give me that crap about your God and about keeping Torah and his Sabbaths. Hey, I'm an agnostic, okay? We can coexist, and that's true. We can coexist. But do I want those folks in my camp? That's the question.
Same Torah.
For you and the stranger who dwells among you. That's a great reminder. I'm also remembering something else, a line from Samuel Adams. He said something like, those of you who grovel, kneel and lick the hand that feeds you. And may posterity forget that you were a countryman. There's no in-between. Either you serve the Creator of the universe and Him alone, and can therefore remind Him of His promises and seek the cover of His wings, His protection, that no weapon formed against you will prosper. You honor your oaths, your covenants, or you don't. And that goes for all the people at NSA that are listening to this, or State Highway Patrol, or military, or anybody else. May God give you ears to hear. May the Creator of the universe, Yod Heh Vav Heh, open your eyes. Unless you serve Him, you literally don't have a prayer. Now I'm remembering Proverbs 29:11. He who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. There is no in-between. You serve the Creator of the universe and Him alone, or you can ride the, you know what, straight to hell. Because whether you believe in that particular place, I'm not talking about some afterlife place of burning with little people with pitchforks. No, I'm talking about the hell that you can see. Look at the streets of Kiev now. And look at the streets of America in who knows how many weeks or months. Those are the places you don't want to be. Those are the places that we are told to come out of, because Babylon, ancient Babylon was, modern American Babylon, the greater metro area, will be destroyed. He'll do it. We don't have to. But we do have to be ready. We have to come out, and we have to make sure we know who we serve. Don't get sucked in, folks. Don't get sucked in because of the deception, because of the social media, or the peer pressure, or the things that we can see, the weak-kneed, spineless jellyfish, like the governors of, well, almost all 50 states in the Union, especially in Arizona and places like that, and for crying out loud, in Connecticut, these lying cretins who took an oath before God and then didn't. May their chains rest lightly upon them. And may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. That line still rings true. May you come to your senses. May you recognize and see before it's too late, because it's rapidly getting to be too late. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, the one, true, the only Elohim. Father, we come before you. We ask your forgiveness. We ask your guidance. We know that the path is narrow. We know we're to veer neither to the right nor to the left. And we know, Father, that the deception that's coming is the greatest that the world has ever seen. We don't even know the parameters yet, but we know it's going to be one for the, not just the record books, but for future writings. So, Father, we pray. We've been stiff-necked. We've been deceived. We've been sucked into agreements and contracts, covenants with the pagan inhabitants of the land. Things that we had no business signing up for. Protect us from that. Forgive us. Deliver us from those bad oaths and vows that so many of us have made. Whatever it needs to be, Father, we pray that you'd guide us out of it. That you'd help us not to be roped into it again. That having been delivered, we can walk it this time, finally, in obedience before you, on your narrow path, and serve you and you alone. Father, we lift up all of those, our loved ones, wives and husbands and sons and daughters and all the others who we know to be walking in rebellion. We lift up our friends and our neighbors, the traffic cops and the elected representatives. No, they're not our representatives, Father, but they may be our neighbors. Guide them. Help them to see and to teshuva, to turn. Strengthen our communities. Strengthen our houses and our families. Bring those who love you together in your name and in accord with your will. Help us to be ready, Father. Upon those who are not doing your will and who are walking in rebellion, we know that those you love, you chasten. Father, pour out your love upon them. Pour out your chastening upon them. Block those paths that lead to death and destruction with every thorn, with the thickest wall that we can imagine. Give them every opportunity to hear, to see witnesses, two or three or a thousand, to convince them to turn. Soften their hearts. Whatever it takes, Father, we pray that your will would be done and that they would, those who can be redeemed, that they would teshuva. Bring them to us. This, Abba, we ask in your set apart, your precious name. For you are alone who you say you are. We count on your promises, Abba. We count on your covenant. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming, and that we would be called good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Any other questions or comments? Anything we've been talking about today? I haven't seen any. I'll take a quick scan back up through the text. Oh, I'll bear in mind one more time. I'll ask it if it's from the other website. I can't stay logged in over there. Still don't know why. It just gives you a minute or two and then disconnects. So if there's anything over there that people were asking, somebody could pop it in this window on Paltalk site, I'd appreciate it. If not, or just put something on the screen. Put a 3 on the screen so that I know you're typing. And if not, we'll turn it back over. Okay, I don't see anything. So may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Shabbat shalom, folks. Thank you very much.
Called by my Father, I am here to stay. As long as I'm obedient and listen to His words, diligently study, then I will be heard. Depart from the wicked and their evil ways. Don't takers, you got to behave. It's not enough to be a hearer, doer, you must be. Praising, giving thanks to Yahweh for His love, His mercy.